Last night, whenever I was in my room just looking around YouTube for something to watch, I came upon this comedian named Jeff Allen, and I had remembered him. I used to listen to Sirius XM Comedy Channel all the time when I was working, and I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was, but when he talked, I recognized his voice. So I decided to listen to what he had to say, and so he was giving his, kind of his life story and so on, and so he was telling about how he met his wife and how he had his first child within a year. He had met his wife and had his first child. So then, not long after his first child was born, he came to a kind of a crisis point in his life, and he told his wife, "You have to take me to Alcoholics Anonymous because I won't go by myself." So his wife took him to Alcoholics Anonymous, and the first thing he heard them say was, "Well, you've got to pray." And they have that prayer that they said, and he said, "Well, who do I pray to?" He was an atheist, and he said, "I don't have anybody to pray to." And they said, "Well, you have to find something in the universe that is bigger than yourself, and then you pray to that," which doesn't really make any sense, but that's what they say. And even though he had quit drinking, he kept kind of spiraling downhill, and for 8 years he kept going downhill and downhill. And I just want to play this, the last 6.5 minutes of this, what he said, because that's where we're going to take off from here tonight.
God put a man in my life. We are his instruments. Discipleship is out there. I wasn't coming into a church. I met God and his disciple on a golf course. And we were working together. He was a millionaire. He was doing comedy for a hobby for $100 a week. And I was reading Ayn Rand at this point. I went through New Age. I went through Buddhism. I went through, Socrates said, an unexamined life is not worth living. I was examining my life and still doing those prayers. Remove me from the bondage of self. So we're on a golf course one day, and I'm talking about Ayn Rand, and I'm talking about this and that, and I said, if it's materialism, maybe I can make enough money. I can keep the house, and maybe Tammy will be happier. So how do you accumulate wealth? He said something like, you cannot begin to enjoy the creation till you have a relationship with the one who created it. Yeah. He said, materialism never will bring you joy. I said, that sounds cool. Where'd you read that? He goes, it's in the Bible. I go, the Bible. Okay. A couple of holes went by. I said, something else. I go, that's great. Where'd you read that? He goes, the Bible. I said, stop it with the Bible. He goes, what do you mean? I go, who reads the Bible? I mean, really? A little archaic, God's word, come on, we're in the 20th century here. He said, well, let's back up. What's in the Bible you don't think is true? I go, I don't know, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, let alone, I've never read the Bible. He goes, then you're not an atheist, you're a moron, Anybody here knows that click, I wanted to hit him, but I had enough restraint. I said, well, how so? He said, I'll give you the short answer. To discount an infinite God and an infinite universe, which you're denying exists as an omniscient being, in order to truly deny that, you yourself have to be omniscient. It's a self-defeating argument. You cannot defend an absolute negative. I looked at that man and said, what? He said, I say this out of love. You're not smart enough to be an atheist. I said, you don't know either. He goes, I think I do. And he said, I'd like to help you out. This is discipleship. I'd like to help you out. I said, how so? He goes, I go to a church in Denton, Texas. They have a tape ministry. He teaches the Bible. I think you'd enjoy his teaching. He doesn't condescend, and he doesn't hide and run from the hard verses. I think you'd enjoy that. I said, will it cost me any money? He goes, nope. And I said, well, you send me what you want. He said, can I send you a Bible? I said, you can send me whatever you want, as long as I don't have to pay for it. The Bible came 3 days after we parted company. I threw it in a junk drawer. The tape started coming. And a year and a half, God put my wife and I through hell to the point where we were 10 minutes from filing divorce papers. We had them filled out. We had them notarized. And 10 minutes from the courthouse, Tammy says, this is wrong. Let's go home. If you don't think God will bring you to the edge in your life, I drive 10 more minutes. I drop those papers off. I lose 23 years with a woman I never knew I could love the way I love this woman. I never knew. I would not know my grandchildren. I would not know. I don't even want to go down the long litany of things I would lose. And it wasn't easy. But we went home. After 6 months, she takes the kids. She goes, I'm going to Ohio. I'm getting away from you for a few months. I'm taking them to my parents. You need to figure out what you're going to do with your adult life. If you don't want to do comedy, don't do comedy. But Jeff, you got to do something. We're losing the house. And as she leaves, she gathers up these tapes and she throws them at my feet. And I got to hurry up here. But the first one I opened up was Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. I couldn't even pronounce Ecclesiastes. So anyway, then I remember I got a Bible. It's in the junk drawer. If you got a junk drawer, nothing ever leaves the junk drawer. Until you get a shed. That's a suburban version of a junk drawer. So anyway, I pull the Bible out, open up Ecclesiastes from the beginning of that tape. Meaningless, meaningless. All in life is meaningless. My heart leapt. Oh, I went, whoa, that's in the, that's true. That summed up 8 years. I came to those same conclusions. Nothing of this earth will ever give you lasting joy. And basically what I got out of that first sermon was this. Life without God will have no meaning. Without meaning to your life, there's no purpose to your life. Without purpose to your life, you might as well off yourself. And I heard that sermon and I went, oh, that's in the Bible. So I ripped open every envelope looking for more Ecclesiastes tapes. There's got to be another one in there. And the other one was, if happiness was an act of human will, we'd all be happy. Because you ask anybody what they want out of life, they're going to tell you, I want to be happy. What do you want for your kids? I want them to be happy. Well, how do you define that? If it's the next iPhone, the next gym shoe, the next house, the next car, the next relationship. We live in a wealthy, wealthy nation. You could stuff that into your body forever if you got enough money and resources. Blaise Pascal described it as a God-shaped hole that's inside every human being. And we keep trying to stuff the world into this hole, and it never lasts and it's never satisfying. But the truth is, something outside of us has to come inside of us, and it works its way out into the form of service. Service. You want to be loved, you got to be loving. So then you ask yourself, well, how is that? What does loving look like? Well, Ephesians gave us an entire book on how I'm to love my wife. And we have built our marriage on the foundation of that for 22 years. We have tried. We've tried. It's far from perfect, believe me. But that is our go-to. We go to the Bible. I'm telling you, I did a year and a half's worth of Bible study in about 2 months. I was in the car, staring with one leg, making notes in my Bible. I almost met Jesus before I met Jesus. And people were waving one finger at a time at me. Just, hey, you know, I gave my life to Christ 20-some years ago. But what that means is, to give you, put it in perspective, that would be like me driving a Yugo, 74 Yugo, into a Lamborghini dealership, and then telling the salesman, all right, I'm ready to trade you even up. If you want to know what service looks like, go to the cross. Just look at what was done on the cross. Look at Jesus' life. That is service. That is love, to sacrifice for another. And anyway, that's it, Pastor. I know I'm running long. Anyway, God bless you folks. Thank you so much for letting me share that. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, I just thought that was really good. And what he said, and what his epiphany was Ecclesiastes 1. And we go here all the time. But Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? So that epiphany that Jeff had when he heard Ecclesiastes 1:1-3, I think, you know, Tracy's been talking here for the last few weeks about sin and how to deal with sin and so on in your life. And I thought that I would just continue on with that. And I think that we all have to have that same epiphany to, before we can even attempt to deal with that, because vanity, everything in life under the sun is vanity. And what Jeff said, that epiphany, nothing of this earth will give you lasting joy. So there's nothing on earth, and Tracy says all the time, you know, if you can see it, it's going to go away. So nothing on earth is going to give you lasting joy. And life without God will have no meaning. And without meaning to your life, there's no purpose to your life. And then he said, without purpose to your life, you might as well off yourself. So that's all is vanity. So all is vanity under the sun. So when we look at people in their practical situations, everybody always says, you know, bad things happen to good people. And whenever bad things happen to good people, where do they always go? They always go to the book of Job. Let's first turn to James 5, and we're going to look at Job a little bit. Job was the first book that was chronologically written in the Bible. Job was Issachar's son. Issachar was the son of Jacob. So Job was written before Moses, or at least if Moses might have written it, but chronologically, it was the first book of the Bible. And in James 5 and verse 11, it says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So we always talk about, you know, the patience of Job, because that's in the Bible. You know, it's James said the patience of Job. But now I've read through Job many, 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 many times, and it certainly doesn't seem to me like Job has a whole lot of patience. Job is kind of, if you read through Job, he seems kind of like a cranky individual. He seems pretty angry. So we all know the story of Job and how you know, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, whose heart is perfect, and he chooses evil? He fears God and he chooses evil." And Satan says, "Well, that's only because you're protecting him." And God said to Satan, "Well, have at him, just don't kill him." So Satan takes away his wealth, he takes away his children, and then finally he takes away his health. But not surprising, he doesn't take away his wife. Now, that might say something, ladies, but he doesn't take away his wife. And his wife finally comes to him and says, "Job, curse God and die." But Job, he won't do that. So finally, Job sits out in the dirt, and he's sitting there picking at his sores, and these four men come, and three of these men start going at Job and saying, "You know, the only reason you're in this situation is because you have some sin in your life. There's something that you did that's bad, and you need to get right with God, and once you get right with God, he'll bless you." And Job, he keeps defending himself and keeps saying, "You know, I haven't done anything. You know, God's judging me, but I haven't done anything." And so Job isn't really very gracious in his defense. If you go to Job chapter 12 and verse 1, and listen to some of these answers. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Job 12:1, "And Job answered and said, 'No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well of you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth such things as these?'" So Job, he's being pretty sarcastic here. He's saying, you know, "You're the people, and you know, when you die, that'll be the end of wisdom." So he's kind of sarcastic. He's not really very gracious. And then turn to chapter 16. And in Job 16, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all.'" And so he's not being very nice to these men, who are not being very nice to him. And then finally in Job 19, he says, in verse 1, "Job answered and said, 'How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange unto me.'" So it's pretty plain that Job wasn't rejoicing in his infirmities. He was pretty upset about them. And when you read, he continually says, "I just wish I was dead. I wish I was never born," and all this stuff. And so it doesn't really sound like Job was very patient, but Job is always the guy that people go to whenever they're talking about why do bad things happen to good people. But Job had something that he could count on. Job had something that he knew that he had an assurance that these friends couldn't take away from him. So just flip back to chapter 18 and look what he was defending himself against. In Job chapter 18, in verse 1, now this is just one of the three that is going after him, but then answered Bildad to Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of its place?" So Bildad is saying that Job is tearing himself apart in his anger, and he's saying, he's asking, the rhetorical question that he asked is, you know, should if the earth should be forsaken and a rock moved out of its place, is basically saying, should God just change all the way he does things just for you, Job? Are you that special? And then down in verse 5, he says, this is exactly what he's thinking of Job. "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare." And on and on and on until the end of the chapter. And then you look down in verse 21, and it says, Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. So he's telling Job that Job, you're wicked and you don't even know God, because you're defending yourself. You have sin in your life. You haven't confessed it. You won't admit to it. And I don't even think you really know God. So, but what did Job have that when he answers Bildad? Now he starts it out in verse 19, how we read, you know, "How long are you going to vex my soul?" But what Job has that he can count on, and what Job has that he knows, if you look in chapter 19 and verse 23, what Job says, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book. They were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within thee." So the one thing that Job was banking on, the one thing that Job had complete assurance of, and one thing he knows deep down in his heart, is that this body, worms are going to eat it, and it's going to die, but he's going to see God in his flesh. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to see God in his flesh, and that flesh is going to be a new flesh, a new body. And Job had a blessed hope, the same as we have a blessed hope. He's looking forward to something that he knows isn't going to happen in his lifetime. But he's looking by faith to that resurrected body. Then when we talk about, you know, people who go through trials and tribulations and who come through it successfully, another one we look at is David, because David was a man after God's own heart. If you turn to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings, in chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, in verse 4, it says about Solomon, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And again, you see that in Acts 11, in one of the sermons, it says that he gave his God, I mean David, and David's heart was perfect before the Lord. So we know David was an adulterer. We know he was a murderer. We know he was disobedient whenever he numbered Israel. He went around and numbered Israel, and that displeased God. But that means despite the sins that he committed, his heart was perfect before God. And so how did David manage to keep a perfect heart before the Lord despite all his sins? Well, turn back to the book of Psalms, and we can see in the book of Psalms, David goes through his trials and his tribulations, but look at Psalms chapter 17. Psalms chapter 17 and verse 15. This is a prayer of David, and David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So first of all, David had that same blessed hope that Job had. David says, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." So David says, he knows that he's not righteous now, but he knows that he's going to be made righteous. And he says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake." So that's after he dies, whenever he's resurrected. "I'll be satisfied with thy likeness," whenever he gets the likeness of God, which, you know, is his resurrected body, that is what he'll be satisfied. So David has that same blessed hope that Job had. And then turn to Psalms chapter 39. In Psalms chapter 39. And here in verse 1, he says, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." So if we look at this passage in its practical application, and not its prophetic application, but in its practical application, we see that in here in the first three verses that David had trained himself to keep his mouth shut. So when he's before the wicked and they're, you know, beating on him, he says, "I was dumb with silence. I held my peace." So while the wicked is before me, he puts his tongue in a bridle, and rather than blurting out the nasty things and opposing them, even from saying good things to them, he holds his tongue. And he doesn't say, he's sorrowful for not being able to say good things to them, but he's afraid if he says good things to them, then he's going to go off and say something that he shouldn't say. But even so, he is getting angry. It says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned." So he is really getting angry. But whenever he does get angry, he doesn't speak to the wicked. He speaks to God. It says there in verse 3, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." And then verse 4, "Lord." So he's not speaking to the wicked. Now he's going to speak to God. "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days and what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." So David goes right to where Ecclesiastes is. Yeah, every man at his best state is vanity. And so David, when he's praying, you know, he's really angry, but he's going to pray to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, show me humility, and show me to be able to humble myself before you, because in my pride, I'm going to go astray." And so every man at his best state is vanity, and vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so David has to overcome that. And then in verse 7, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." Now, notice those two words, wait and hope. "Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Now turn to Romans 8. And you're all, I'm sure you're all familiar with all these, but in Romans 8, in verse 25, but if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 8 is no, you know, it's no new thing. The same thing that Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, David is praying for and living way back in Psalms 39. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And Paul says, but if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So when we get to Paul and his instructions for us today, for how we should escape, you know, our sins and how we should put all that aside, how do we make our hearts perfect before God? Paul again takes us right back to Ecclesiastes, the same way that David did. If you look, just look up in verse 20 of chapter 8. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who have subjected the same in hope. So there you have it again. The creature is made subject to vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. But while Solomon was looking only at the things that are under the sun, so Solomon was only looking at the things which are of this earth, the fleshly things, basically. Here, Paul and David also, they are looking for something more than that. They're looking for something, they're looking for hope. And they add hope to it. And what we know, all is vanity without hope. So we can live our lives not in the vanity of the hopelessness, but we can have a purpose in our life, and that purpose is hope. It's the earnest expectation of seeing our faith become reality. And then in verse 21 of Romans 8, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why do ye hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do we with patience wait for it. So we've already seen in previous lessons that salvation there isn't eternal soul salvation that he's talking about. That is salvation from the vanity of the creature. That hope saves you from the vanity of the creation. You know, the creature was subjected to vanity, and that hope gives you salvation from that vanity. So we can be saved by from the vanity of existence by the earnest expectation of the redemption of our body. In other words, we don't have to live a vain life if we live our lives in the hope of our redeemed bodies and our eternal life in the heavens. So that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. So here again, just as in Romans 8, Paul's again talking about the groanings and the trials and tribulation and all the pain that we have to go through, but he's also pointing us to, this is what we have to look forward to. We have a house, it's not of this earth, it's eternal, and it's in the heavens, and that's what we're looking forward to. And now, speaking of groaning and going through the trials and the tribulations, just flip on up to chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians. And this is what Paul says about all the trials and the groanings and so on that we go through in 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, a lot of people will misread this passage, and they'll misread in Romans chapter 5. Just turn to Romans chapter 5 real quick, where it says Romans 5... let's see, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So glorying in tribulations, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that he'd rather glory in infirmities and in reproaches and in all this other stuff, all the bad things that come about in life, he's going to glory in them. Now, a lot of people read that and say, he's going to glory because of them. And that's not what he means at all. He's going to glory in them. He's going to, if you're glorying in the Lord and tribulations come upon you, you don't quit glorying in the Lord because of the tribulations. You continue to glory just the same as you would whenever you're healthy. And the problem with it is, if you don't know how to glory in the Lord whenever you're healthy and things are going well, then it's going to be pretty difficult to glory in the Lord whenever the bad times come. It's going to be almost impossible to learn to glory in the Lord in your tribulations and in your trials and distresses, because you haven't learned to glory in the Lord whenever things are going well. So whenever you read through the Psalms that David wrote, a lot of them are psalms where David is asking for forgiveness. He's asking for God's help. He's asking for making his requests. He's telling about the miserable times he's going through. But in every one of those, he always offers praise and thanks to God in that tribulation, in that trial. And then whenever you read other psalms, and they're just purely praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise all creation. It's just praise, 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 praise. Well, you got to learn to praise, praise, praise in the good times, so that whenever the bad times come, you can continue that. And that's what it means whenever you're going to glory in your infirmities, when you're going to glory in all the things that go wrong in your life. It's not that you're glorying because of them. It's just that you're just continuing to glory because of what God did for you and is going to do for you. And that's that hope that we have, that hope of, you know, the hope that saves us from the vanity of the world. So now finally, how does one escape that vanity of a sinful life without putting yourself back under the law or some artificial set of rules and regulations? And this is something that it took me, if I would have figured this out, you know, 35, 40 years ago, I'd have probably had a much better life. But I was always thinking, you know, they say that we're not under the law, but how in the world can you live your life without, you know, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. So you got to take those things that are not expedient, and you got to make a list. And you make that list, and then those are the things that you're not going to do. Well, that's putting yourself back under the law. So every time you give yourself a prescribed, you know, this is what I can do, this is what I can't do, you're going to be defeating yourself because you're putting yourself back under the law. But then how can you live a life for Christ? How can you have, you know, the same heart that David had if you don't have that list of thing of do's and don'ts. And it took me forever to, and that's why, you know, I'm finishing this up for you, Tracy. That's why these three passages for me, when I finally figured it out, it was like, you know, like Jeff had that epiphany about Ecclesiastes. I had that epiphany about the law and grace. So turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians, so just turn back to chapter 4. And these are all passages that Tracy's gone through here recently, but for me, they're really important. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but to things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen is eternal." So like Tracy always says, if you can see it, it's going to go away. It's going to be burned up. It's going to go away, and it's vanity. So if your mind is looking at the things that are eternal and your eyes are looking at something that might cause you to lust, then you're going to make one of two decisions. Either you're going to keep your mind, what you're seeing in your mind, on that, or you're going to put away what you're seeing in your mind and go with what you're seeing with your eyes. And it's all that, where's your focus going to be? Are you going to keep your focus on things that are eternal? Or are you going to keep your focus on things that are temporal? Well, if you're going to follow your eyes, you're going to go with the temporal stuff. If you're going to follow your mind and what the eternal value, then you're going to go with what your mind says, and you're going to close your eyes to what might cause you to lust. Then the next, yeah, that's only one page. Okay, so then Philippians 3. I'm in Philippians 3 and verse, I'll get there. Philippians 3 and verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So if the conversation in your mind is on things, you know, eternal things, if your conversation is in heaven, if you're thinking about godly things, like whenever David said, you know, about, you know, I dwell on your precepts, I love your precepts, and so on. When your mind is on that, and that's where your conversation is, are you gonna have your earthly conversation be on backbiting and devouring one another and all this kind of thing? You're gonna have to make a choice. Am I gonna suspend my conversation there and do my conversation here, or am I going to keep my conversation where it should be? And that's, if you can keep that focus in your mind, that's how you live your life without being putting yourself under the law. It's by focusing on things above and things eternal and godly things. And it's not impossible to sin while you're thinking on things of the Lord, but you have to mentally force out the things of the Lord to be able to sin. At least in my experience, you do. If you're thinking on things of the Lord and something makes you angry, then you're going to, and you want to, you know, really rip somebody a new one, you're going to have to force that out of your mind and just go with the vanity and the fleshly things. Then finally, my favorite is Colossians chapter 3. And this is the one where I had my epiphany on all this. If ye be, 3 verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So if you're actively seeking things that have an eternal weight of glory, and your affections are on the Lord and those things which are pleasing to him, what does it matter if somebody cuts you off in traffic? And what does it matter if, you know, if my dear wife wants to get down her 373 boxes of Christmas decorations every year? And, you know, whenever your mind can be focused where it should be, then it keeps you from sin. And, you know, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Well, when your mind is focused where it should be focused, then you know what's expedient and what's not expedient. And, you know, it's just going to come to you naturally. And we get so wrapped up in things that are not going to matter one little bit tomorrow. They're not going to matter next week, next year, you know. And the one I always go to is what's it going to matter in 100 years? Because in 100 years, we're all going to be dead and we're all going to be with the Lord. And no matter what it is, what the vanity of this life is that you're giving yourself over to, and we all give ourselves over to it every day, constantly. And the only way to escape that is by looking to heavenly things and looking above. And so for me, when it comes to practical living, and I don't do this very well, but whenever I am successful, it's because I can focus on the things that I should focus on. And when I get away from that focus, then I go right back to the vanity of flesh and the things that are going to die with me. So back to the last thing Jeff said was, if happiness was an act of human will, we would all be happy. So you can't make yourself happy. If you could make yourself happy, we'd all be happy. And you can't give yourself joy, because if you could give yourself joy, we would all be joyful. But whenever Paul in Philippians he says about let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, you don't get that peace by focusing on things of the world. You only get that peace and that joy when you're focusing on things above. When you focus on things of the world, it doesn't matter how righteous they might seem, if they're going to be going away, eventually you're going to find some fault with it, and then that's going to lead you down the road. Well, you're going to get angry about that, and then, you know, it's always the same thing over and over again. So for me, the only way to have real joy and sometimes achieve some semblance of happiness is to keep your conversation in heaven, and to seek those things which are above. And for me, that's the only truth there is as far as living your life. That's the only possible way to do it without putting yourself under the law. And when you put yourself under the law, you're going to break that, and then you're going to have guilt. And that guilt's going to eat at you, and it's just going to wear you down, and it's going to destroy you. And so that's all I have to say about that. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had together in your word, and we thank you that you've given us your word, and that we have that opportunity to have happiness and joy in our life through and in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So what's your...
Joe, I'm not sure you went there, or if you did, maybe I just missed it. But when it says, back in James, the patient of Job, and then you did all those references where Job wasn't really being very patient, but his patience was not about what was going on earth. His patience was about waiting for his resurrection.
That's what I meant, yeah. I didn't really say that, but that's what I meant, yeah. Okay.
A lot of sense to me.
Yeah.
Well, Tracy, where he said it seven times.
Oh. Well, I might not have I might not have said it at all. It might be in my notes, and I just looked up for a minute and didn't follow my notes, because that's how I...
It's good when your wife can tell you what you're trying to say.
Well, see, you do that for me, and she does that for me. So I have interpreters. I do have interpreters.
I wanted to clarify it was, that's not how the term is commonly used. The term is commonly used, oh, well, look at everything he lost and how he just was so patient. You know?
But he wasn't. No, he was waiting on the Lord. He was waiting, and that's the whole patience of Job. It didn't have to do with, you know, well, I'm going to patiently wait for God to fix this for me. His hope was in his resurrected body, and that's what his patience was for. And you know, he wasn't rejoicing in his infirmities at all. He was really angry about it, and he was blaming God for it. And he you know, Elihu didn't let him get away with that, but that his patience was that he knew his Redeemer liveth, and he's going to see him in his flesh, even though the worms are going to eat his body.
So you referenced this. It's like Romans 8.
Yeah, we went through Romans 8, yeah, we went through Psalms and Romans and all that stuff, yeah.
You know, there is, you talked about if you could make yourself happy, if you will yourself to be happy, will yourself to be joyful. There is, I've heard people make the distinction, and there's probably some validity to it, you can't make yourself happiness, this is the phrase they use, happiness is based on happenings. So the things around you make them appear sad. But joy is a different thing. Joy is, in spite of the things around you, if your affection is on things above, you can have joy for what you have in Christ, even though you're not happy about what's going on around you.
Right. Yeah, that's true. But this was a quote from a video we played earlier about, and this guy said this. He had an epiphany. I won't preach it all again. So, but he had an epiphany when it came to Ecclesiastes, all its vanity, and so, okay, I'll go home now if you want, or you can stay. Or did anybody else have a?
So my Sunday morning series is done then.
No, this was for Wednesday. I was finishing Wednesday because. I.
Wow.
That's the little book.
No. This is notes she wrote down of what I said. It scares me to death when people do this. Where did you say this 30 years ago? So a very wise man once said. Very wise man. Happiness is linked to happenings. Joy is not. Emotion is linked to feelings. Feelings now. Comfort is not. True joy and comfort are not linked to or dependent upon your current state. Access to joy and comfort are through prayerful reading of the scriptures. That's really some good stuff.
This is from up the mountain years ago. I wrote it on a piece of paper.
If you don't just write down, I could have. You written down the three.
Hey, Keith, somebody else knows what you were trying to say. So,